Well, this morning, we continue our series, Our God Reigns. It's a study through the Old Testament book of Daniel. I want to invite you, if you would, pull out your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, our text for today. If you need a Bible, there's several Bibles provided for you there in the seat backs. And if you're using one of those copies of the Bible, you'll find this morning's passage on page 737. Normally, we read straight through a given text before preaching through it, but in light of the fact that we're going to cover this entire chapter this morning, we'll just read it bit by bit as we work our way through the passage. So open your Bibles there, Daniel chapter 2, and we dive in. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Do you recognize that line? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's the title of a great 19th century hymn written by Walter Chalmers Smith. The hymn ascribes ultimate wisdom to our God. Well, wisdom is a valuable commodity these days. Like, who doesn't need more wisdom for their life? I'm sure you would agree. And maybe you ask, well, what is wisdom? How would we define wisdom? Well, on the one hand, wisdom is the ability to understand the mysteries of life. Wisdom is big picture insight into the meaning of things. In other words, wisdom is an accurate worldview. On the other hand, wisdom is practical. Wisdom is on the ground. Wisdom is the ability to navigate the real challenges and dilemmas and decisions that confront you every single day. In other words, wisdom is street smarts for everyday life. J.I. Packer defines wisdom this way. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. So if I could paraphrase Packer here, wisdom is knowing what you should do and how to get it done. Well, people today are looking for wisdom in all kinds of places. I'm sure you would agree. People look for wisdom from a trusted therapist, or they look for wisdom from all kinds of self-help books, or we seek wisdom from the so-called experts, right? The pundits, the scientists, the specialists. In recent days, we look for wisdom from Google, or even better, we look for wisdom from AI. Plug in the right prompt, and voila, out comes everything you needed to know from ChatGPT. Here's the thing. We all know that therapy can only take you so far. Self-help books are a dime a dozen. The experts often get it wrong. AI is just an algorithm. It really can't perceive the mysteries of life. So friends, when all else fails, where can we go to find and to get true wisdom, to get ultimate wisdom that we really need? And here's the answer. True wisdom comes from God. True wisdom comes from God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. True wisdom, ultimate wisdom, accurate wisdom can only be found in God. Packer goes on to say this. He says, God is never other than wise in anything that he does. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is God's essence. So again, I ask you, do you want wisdom for your life this morning, brothers and sisters? True wisdom only comes from God. And so, if we want true wisdom, we must get it from God. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in Daniel chapter 2. In this chapter, we see three movements of the story. We see an urgent crisis in verses 1 through 16. And then we see a divine revelation in verses 17 to 45. And then we will see a surprising reversal in verses 46 through 49. These three movements. So let's take a look. First, an urgent crisis there in verses 1 through 16. The story opens as an absolute nightmare. The world's most powerful man faces a problem that he cannot solve. He's been having this disturbing dream that leaves him tossing and turning and anxious and sleepless. Look there at verse 1. We read that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Now you need to know that kings in this time believed very fervently that their dreams foretold sure things to come. We're going to learn later that the dream involved this enormous statue of a mighty king. And then this statue ends up being pulverized by a tiny incoming stone that hits it at the feet and it all crumbles down. So old Nebuchadnezzar must have thought that the dream was actually an omen predicting his looming demise. He's actually thinking, like, my days are numbered, and this dream has something to say about that. But how can he be sure? How can he be sure what this dream means? He needed wisdom to untie this knot, right? So, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he does what anyone would do if they were sleeping in his pajamas. He calls in the dream experts. The dream experts. Look there at verse 2. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. In this day, the political advisors were also religious gurus. They were trained in divination and magic arts. And so when it came to interpreting dreams, they had these multi-volume dream guides, right? Turn to the right chapter, find the right section, and any dream could be quickly made clear. The problem was, of course, that you could easily fake it. Nebuchadnezzar knows this. He needed to make sure that his wise men weren't gaslighting him. And so he decides to throw a clever wrench in their system. He demands that his wise men tell him exactly what he dreamed, as well as the meaning of the dream. And so, verse 3, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Chaldeans here are a special class of these so-called experts. And they say to the king, no problem, King Neb. Just tell us what you dreamed. And then, no problem, we'll just refer to the appropriate manual to just the right place, and we'll find the meaning for you. That's how things are done around here. But Nebuchadnezzar was insistent. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanterer or Chaldean. And the thing that the king has asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. These advisors are in a royal pickle. Friends, don't miss the irony here, right here in these verses. These so-called experts are put in a truly impossible position that exposes them as frauds. See, communicating with the gods was supposed to be their specialty. But here, they admit, there in verse 11, they say, no one can show the king the dream except the gods who don't dwell with men. So they're just admitting here the futility of their merely human wisdom. As one commentator put it, their words are a confession of the failure of paganism. It's a reminder that all worldly wisdom will eventually let us down. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and so he throws a royal Babylonian temper tantrum. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now, when we read that, it should make us panic, because we remember, don't we, that Daniel and his friends are a part of this larger group of wise men. Remember back in chapter 1? Daniel and his friends had gone through that 3-year educational program. And now they're a part of the king's court. They're a part of this larger group of so-called wise men. It's amazing that at this point in the story, these boys are maybe 17, 18 years old. Can you imagine? In our context, they would be seniors in high school. So look, if you're a senior in high school, let me ask you, like, how would you respond in a life-threatening crisis like this one? Look how Daniel keeps his cool and draws on God's wisdom for quick thinking. Look what happens. Verse 13. We read, and so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. I want you to notice a remarkable detail here. Daniel shows incredible wisdom and faith. Notice, he slows the executioner down. He gets all the needed information. And then he schedules an appointment with the king to tell the king the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel does all of this before God has even revealed the dream to him. Think about that. In other words, Daniel is so confident that God will provide that he goes ahead and puts a meeting in the calendar with the king before God had even given him the interpretation. That is extraordinary faith. It makes us wonder, how is our faith when we're put into positions of crisis? How is your faith when crisis hits? You get that dreaded phone call. There's been an accident, you're told. Or the boss calls you in. The company is downsizing. We need to make some cuts, they say. Or the doctor comes back with bad news about that scan. How's your faith in those moments, the crisis moments? See, it's one thing to say we trust God when all is well. But the truest test of faith comes when everything falls apart, when the pressures mount, when you don't know what to do. You need wisdom, but you don't have it. But you do know that God knows what to do in your crisis. He is the only wise God. And so you anchor your faith in him. That's what Daniel did in this crisis. And again, I come back to the fact that Daniel is just, what, 17, 18 years old? And yet he has this kind of confident trust in God. If you're a student today, a teenager, a young person this morning, I really think this example of Daniel here is meant to strengthen your faith right now. Don't wait, right? Don't wait until later stages of your life, maybe till you become a true adult, to begin to trust God, to begin to lean into his wisdom. No, trust him now. Lean on him now. And whatever small dilemmas you may be facing in your life, and he will begin to strengthen your faith so that you're ready when crisis points hit, just like Daniel was ready in this moment. Well, how does Daniel get out of this bind? And how does God come through? We've seen an urgent crisis. Notice next a divine revelation. A divine revelation in verses 17 through 45. In these verses, we're going to see that Daniel models for us several wise instincts for living for God in troubling times. Instincts that are instructive for us. Think about it. What should Daniel do at this point in the story? What should he do? He's got an appointment with the king already in the calendar, and between now and then, he's got to figure out what the king dreamed and what the dream meant. So what should he do? Maybe he should go on Amazon and order a bunch of dream manuals with one day shipping to get there fast. Maybe he should find some servants who may have overheard Nebuchadnezzar talking in his sleep. Maybe that could give him some clues about what the king dreamed. Maybe Daniel should run, break out of Babylon together with his friends. They've got a little time. They could still get out. No, Daniel doesn't do any of these things, does he? No, Daniel does the last thing that many of us would ever think to do in a situation like this. Here's what he does. He calls a prayer meeting. Daniel's first instinct in crisis is to seek God's face in community. He runs to God in prayer with his believing friends. Check it out, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon. I'd love to be a fly on the wall for that prayer meeting. Daniel knows he lacks the wisdom that he needs for this challenge. He knows that only his God can unlock mysteries like these. And so Daniel runs to God for wisdom, but he doesn't go there alone. He assembles his godly friends, right? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Notice that they are described here by their Hebrew names. These boys are running together to their God, the one true God, the God of Israel. Well, James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us what we should do in similar circumstances. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, I think our instinct in the face of crisis is to take matters into our own hands. I think our instinct in the face of crisis is to problem solve or muscle through or maybe even live in denial. But the Bible tells us that our first instinct should be this. We should run to God in prayer and seek wisdom. And not only that, we should run to God in prayer in the company of others. We should invite other Christians to pray with us. Friends, one test as to whether you really believe that prayer works is not just that you personally pray, but that you're constantly inviting other people to come in and pray with you and for you because you know you need their prayers. Do you have other brothers or sisters in your life with whom you regularly share what's going on and you pray with each other and for each other? prayer partners, as it were. Another way you can regularly pray in community here at our church is by joining a community group where you meet in a home every other week and study God's word and also share real life, everyday requests. It's a place where you can both know and be known, and then you pray for one another in community. It's so important. As you know, tonight we're gathering for our all-church prayer meeting. We do this once a quarter. And it's the same idea here. Like, we believe as a church that God is pleased to respond to prayer in a special way, in an evident way, when we take the time to pray together, to seek God together. So we pray together for the lost. We pray together for the sick. We pray together for wisdom in the midst of crisis. Tonight, we're going to pray together about God's plan for us as a church in 2025. Daniel models this instinct to pray in community. And notice, God comes through. God comes through. And then we see Daniel's next instinct in response. Look there at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the dark." Of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. God reveals the dream to Daniel, and Daniel's instinct is worship. Before he rushes off to tell the king, before he rushes off to save some lives, Daniel pushes pause and he takes time to marvel at the greatness of God. His God is blessed forever. His God has wisdom and might. His God sets up kings and takes down kings. His God gives wisdom and reveals deep and hidden things. Brothers and sisters, it's a reminder for us, isn't it, that our God is worthy of our worship all the time, and every time he reveals his character, every time he shows us his ways, every time he shows us mercy, every time he answers prayer. Don't forget to stop and marvel at our God. Don't forget to stop and give him the praise and the credit and the glory that he's due. For Daniel, worship leads then to action. Notice verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and he said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." We see here another one of Daniel's instincts. Daniel's instinct is to look out for the other wise men who were about to be killed. We might expect him to look out for himself, for his friends. We see here, he's looking out for those other pagan sorcerers in the king's court. Think about it. These are the very guys that are part of that kingly court who had exiled Daniel and his friends far away from home. If anybody should be considered Daniel's enemies, it would be these other so-called wise men. But here we see Daniel loving his enemies. He wants to make sure the executioners stop. I know the dream. He's loving them. He's looking after them. It's a picture of the attitude most clearly taught and modeled by Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Jesus told us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Daniel does that right here. Well, Arioch rushes Daniel in before the king. And so we read in verse 25, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Once again, we see an absolutely stunning instinct of Daniel here. As he stands there before the most powerful man in the world, and he comes with the ability to know and interpret a dream that he's never been told, yet Daniel refuses to take credit for what he's about to do. No, his instinct is to give all the credit to God. He reminds the king that his so-called wise men and their so-called gods are powerless to reveal the dream, but Daniel's God is wise. Daniel's God reveals mysteries, and Daniel merely speaks on behalf of his God. In other words, Daniel says, I don't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. And this is the mission of every believer in everything we do in life, isn't it? You and I should give credit to God and God alone for all that we have and all that we do. Like, do you have a special talent? Give glory to God. Have you achieved significant accomplishments in your life, I wonder? Well, give glory to God, right? For your health, for your family, for every answered prayer, be sure to give credit where credit is due. Give glory to God, just like Daniel did. See, these were Daniel's instincts in a moment of crisis. His instincts were to gather his friends for prayer, to worship God, to love his enemies, to give God glory. And all of these instincts leads to one final instinct that takes the most courage of all. Notice that Daniel speaks truth to power. See, Daniel knows the dream. He knows what it is at this point, and he knows what it means. And Daniel could have manipulated the interpretation of the dream for his own advantage. Daniel could have told the king what he thought the king wanted to hear. Tickle his ears a bit, right? But no, Daniel gives the king the true interpretation, straight up, no alterations, come what may. And so here's the dream, verse 31. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In your mind's eye, can you imagine this terrifying dream that's being described here? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He sees this enormous, intimidating, radiant statue of a great ruler, of a king. The head of the statue is made of gold. The shoulders and arms of silver. The torso and thighs of bronze. The legs are made of iron and the feet of iron mixed with brittle clay. Suddenly, this little stone comes in like a missile. And it crashes into the vulnerable feet. And like a skyscraper being demolished by explosives, the statue is just pulverized, collapsing down into dust. And then the dust is blown away by the wind. And then that little stone begins to grow into a mighty rock. It expands and expands into a mountain. And this mountain eventually takes over the whole entire earth. That's not the kind of dream that Daniel could have just guessed. There's no question God had to reveal the dream to him. You say, well, what does the dream mean? Well, thankfully, God also revealed the meaning to Daniel. He tells it to Nebuchadnezzar, and we learn it too. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This dream, of course, was a message for Nebuchadnezzar. But it was also a message with meaning for Daniel and his friends in exile. And friends, it's also a dream with a message for us, even today, right now. So what exactly did the dream communicate to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Daniel tells him explicitly there in verse 38 that he and his empire are the golden head of the statue in the dream. So he reigns in luxury and splendor and power, but his sovereignty is only derived sovereignty. He only reigns by permission of Daniel's God. His reign is a gift. Look again at Daniel's words to the king in verse 37. He says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. You see the message? Everything Nebuchadnezzar rules is simply a stewardship on loan from God. And the dream tells him that his empire will in fact come to an end. Another empire will succeed his empire, and then another, but one day, God's divine kingdom will break into this world. And though it looks small at first, It will eventually pulverize all opposition, supplant every rival king, and God's kingdom will fill the entire earth for all eternity. It's a message of humility for King Neb. It's a message of humility. God reigns, Nebuchadnezzar only reigns by God's permission for a limited time. Like he serves at the pleasure of God Almighty, and therefore, as a king, he should give glory to God. Daniel's God, to be specific. And look, this is a message for any person in any position of power down through the ages. The message is this: God reigns, we don't. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, what did this dream communicate to Daniel and his friends, the people of God living in exile? Well, I'm sure you can guess, this dream communicated great hope. This is a worldview of wisdom from God that is given to Daniel and his friends. Through the dream, Daniel and his friends know how the story of history is going to unfold, and they know that their God will surely win. Hallelujah. Empires and tyrants and rulers will come and go, but God's kingdom, his tiny little divine stone cut out by no human hand, his kingdom will come in like a bullet and crash into the world's empires at their most vulnerable place. And one day his kingdom will topple every other and fill the entire earth. Do you ever wonder what gave Daniel and his friends the strength to get out of bed every day, the strength to put on their royal uniforms, walk out their front door, go up to this palace, and serve a pagan, tyrannical king day after day after day? And they served him with grace and dignity. What gave them the strength to do that day after day? Here's the answer. Daniel and his friends had wisdom from God. Through this dream, they knew how the story of history ends. They knew that their God is on the throne, and every other king has a limited shelf life. Therefore, it doesn't matter. They can just get busy graciously serving this king or that king. They know the real one. Well, if the dream meant something to Nebuchadnezzar and the dream meant something to Daniel and to the exiles, what does it mean for us this morning as Christian believers right here in the 21st century? Well, my friends, I have some very good news for you. I want you to realize that we know even more than Daniel did about this dream, because we are actually looking back on history. And we actually know historically, we know which empires gave way to which empire. On the screen, you can see a sort of sketch of how this statue in the dream may have looked. Well, listen, we know the parts of the statue. Like, we know the head of gold stands for the Babylonian Empire. We know this because the text tells us this explicitly. We also know historically that the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. And we know that the Medo-Persians were eventually conquered by the Greeks. And we know that Greece was eventually conquered by Rome. And in light of this, we know who that stone is, don't we? Like, we know that stone who ushers in the kingdom of God. The stone comes in from the outside into our world, and it comes during the time of the Roman Empire, doesn't it? See, this stone, he's a divine stone, uncut by human hands. He's a small stone. Who would have guessed? He was born in Bethlehem. He lived in poverty. He died in shame on a Roman cross. But then he rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and he reigns even now as God's forever king. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock in the dream. Even now, his kingdom is growing and spreading as people of every tribe, tongue, and nation turn from their idols and pledge their allegiance to him and him alone. And one day this Jesus will return and he will vanquish all opposition, and his kingdom is the mountain that will fill the entire earth. That's a vision that gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope, brothers and sisters. See, we know how history ends, don't we? And we know who the true king really is. And we know that our God wins. We know we're on his side. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis sums it up well. He says, quote, "Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will not last. Kings and kingdoms, presidents and dictators, democracies and tyrannies and monarchies come and go, but they will all eventually enter the landfill of history." By contrast, friends, empires come and go, but the reign of Jesus Christ will last forever. What can give lasting hope to Christians living here in our country where administrations come and go? What can give lasting hope to Christians living in difficult places like, say, Syria or Ukraine or China or Iran? Only this: we know that our King Jesus reigns. Jesus is sovereign. His kingdom is final and forever. His kingdom broken when he came the first time, and his kingdom will be consummated when he comes again to finish the job. And that kind of God-given wisdom, that kind of God-given perspective, that kind of God-given worldview, it gives you strength to walk out of your front door every single day and serve graciously as a light wherever God has placed you in the empires of this world. We've seen an urgent crisis. We've seen a divine revelation. Notice, finally, a surprising reversal. A surprising reversal in verses 46 through 49. See, we might wonder, how is Nebuchadnezzar going to receive this news of Daniel's interpretation of the dream? Like, is he going to fly off the handle? Is he going to be like, off with Daniel's head? No. Quite the opposite happens. It's surprising. Look there, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel remained at the king's court. Surprise, surprise, Nebuchadnezzar is relieved at Daniel's interpretation. Why? Because this dream delays Nebuchadnezzar's demise. Think about it. That stone comes in and it pulverizes everything, but it doesn't come in and pulverize everything until the kingdom after the kingdom after the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He's thinking, whew, I'm safe for a while. Nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely overcome by the greatness of Daniel's God. And don't miss the hilarious irony there in verse 46. The greatest pagan king in all the world is bowing face down and paying homage to a 17-year-old Israelite exile. Furthermore, he is humbly giving verbal praise to Israel's God, declaring their God to be the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Wow. This closing scene shows us the surprising wisdom of God. Maybe you ask, how would God humble the world's greatest king? It's a surprising answer. He does it through the faithful witness of a lowly, exiled servant like Daniel. And how would God humble rebellious human hearts like ours? Again, surprising. He does it through a lowly Savior on a cross. It's the surprising reversal of the gospel. God defeats sin, evil, Satan, and death, and he does it through a humble, crucified king. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes the surprising wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God," and note this, "the wisdom of God." Friend, can I ask you, have you seen with the eyes of your heart, have you seen God's wisdom in Christ? See, the greatest wisdom you could ever get is the ability to see Jesus dying on that cross for you, making you right with God. That's the wisdom you really need. It's a surprising reversal. Who knew that the only way to enter the eternal kingdom of God is through a humble, crucified king? The only way to get true wisdom is by putting your faith in him. Well, we're back to our opening question, friends. Do you want some wisdom for your life today? Do you want true wisdom, ultimate wisdom, life-guiding wisdom? Daniel here shows us in this chapter that true wisdom only comes from our God. And so if we want true wisdom, we must get it from God. Just imagine if you could get voice lessons, vocal training from a professional like Adele. Or imagine, what if you could get swimming lessons from an Olympic champion like Michael Phelps? Or what if you could get business tips from a brilliant icon like Elon Musk? All of these would be really great, wouldn't they? Professional coaching of that sort. But do you realize, friends, you and I have something even better? You and I have someone who can coach us in wisdom. You and I can get all the wisdom that we truly need, and we can get it from our God, immortal, invisible, only wise God. Let's pray.